Bibles to the second book of Kings, chapter 11. And in the course of studying this, we may look at two or three verses in the second book of Chronicles, chapter 22. And if you don't know this for a fact, I'll tell you that the books of Chronicles really give the spiritual commentary on the history that we find in the books of Kings. So any time that there are bits in the book of Kings that you don't really understand, then you turn over to the equivalent passages in the books of Chronicles, and you will find there some spiritual explanation or elaboration. I'm sure that you have felt, as I have certainly felt, reading and studying some of these recent chapters in the second book of Kings, that the stories have been very, very grim. They really have. But then, you see, reading history is often grim. Whether we're reading past history in the history books or reading present history in our daily newspapers, the story of history can be a very, very grim story. And if the truth be told, a great many ministers in all their life of ministry, 20, 30, 40 years, would never dream of preaching on some of these chapters, even though we recognize that these chapters are part of God's own word. Yes, these stories are grim, but then history is grim. And we can try at times to ignore what is going on. And I think this is something that all of us are doing in measure in our own day and generation. Things happen that just grip our minds. Rwanda, for example. But then other things happen and we forget about Rwanda. And some things we forget very, very quickly. It's very easy to try to ignore what is going on. We can shut our eyes, as a great many people are shutting their eyes, to all the things that are going on in our nation at the present time, and all the things that our nation is becoming. It's a very troublesome picture to look at. When we are dealing with history, whether past history or present history, it is very easy to try to contract out. And I fear that a great many Christian people, or people who call themselves Christians, do this and retreat into what I would call a religious or a spiritual enclave. And we'll concentrate on spiritual things and we'll forget about what's going on in the big, bad world. On the other hand, we can pretend that all the grim things are not really happening. Or we can try to tell ourselves that the worst won't happen in our country. And then we'll add the rider, well, if it does happen, maybe it won't happen in our street. You know, the not in my backyard syndrome. And I say these things tonight in order that I might pose to myself and to you this question. To what extent are we ready to cope humanly and spiritually with what may yet come? I wouldn't dare to give an immediate answer with regard to myself, and I don't ask you to give an immediate answer, but I ask you to ponder the question. Considering what we may yet have to live in and through, to what extent, humanly and spiritually, are we ready to cope? If, for example, and these are poor illustrations, if, for example, you discovered that your closest and dearest friend was in actual fact a drug pusher, how would you react? How would you cope with that kind of discovery? How would you cope if you discovered that some Christian leader for whom you had an immense regard was exposed to be immoral and corrupt? How would you cope if, for example, the particular church that you belong to was closed down? Or to give another illustration that has been very pertinent in past days, especially in Eastern Europe, how would you and I cope if the situation arose under a non-sympathetic government, if evangelical Christians and their children were denied education? We have known, have we not, in personal contacts of families in Eastern Europe whose children, although brilliant at school, were denied a place at university for no other reason than this, that their father was a minister of the gospel. Oh, you say, Mr. Philip, that kind of thing won't happen in our country. Well, if that's your conviction, so be it. I am not nearly so sure. And that is why I pose to myself and to you the question, to what extent are we ready, humanly and spiritually, to cope with what may come? And at this point in the sermon, we could say, as we indicated at the scripture reading, that this Sunday evening series of studies is supposed to be studies in the story of Elisha. And over these past chapters and the chapter tonight, there is no mention of Elisha the prophet. Well, that's true, I can't deny it. But these chapters are not irrelevant to the story of Elisha, because these grim chapters show to us the context and the atmosphere in which Elisha exercised his ministry. I suppose in a sense it's fairly easy for me to thump away at the Bible here on a Sunday evening, because by and large, as far as I know, you're all in sympathy with what I'm trying to do. But that is certainly not the case everywhere. And so it was, you see, in this grim, godless, yes, I will go further and say this satanic context and atmosphere, that the gentleman Elisha, and he was every bit as gentle as Elijah was a prophet of fire, this gentleman exercised his ministry. I've just been saying that we know very, very little about how governments persecute Christians and Christian work. And it wouldn't be a bad thing for some of us, especially the younger generation, to read some history of Scotland, not least, for example, to read the history of the Covenanters in Scotland, and how you would find groups of them gathering on a deserted hillside on a night like this, with guards posted to warn them of the coming of the king's soldiers. Our land has known a great deal in the past about the cost of standing true to Christ. Isn't there the story of the soldiers coming to one home, and the husband and wife taken outside, and the wife carrying her baby, was it not? And they shot the husband, and the evil captain of the king said to the woman, "What do you think of your husband now?" And she said, "I'm prouder of my husband now than I have ever been before." For the gospel's sake. Now, it was in that kind of context that Elisha exercised his ministry. And we need to keep in mind And we've got to recognize this, because I've no doubt at all that it's true. We need to keep in mind that the atmosphere of our society and the attitudes of government, or opposition for that matter, attitudes are growing less and less sympathetic to Christian truth and to Christian standards. I heard on the radio this morning it being said, sadly, by a minister. The attitudes of the world and of society have changed, and so the church has to change. Where this kind of attitude leads should cause us a great deal of alarm. And therefore, part of Christian preaching in our day, and of this I'm very clear, part of Christian preaching in our day must be to prepare Christian believers, especially the younger generation, to prepare Christian believers to be able to stand in the evil day. Now, here in the second book of Kings, we've been reading stories about the outworking of human choices, individually and in terms of government, from generation to generation. Things being decided now in the House of Commons are things the fruit of which we will have to live with 10 years from now. Just as legislation 10 and 20 years ago has created the situations in which we now have to live, in which human life is becoming increasingly devalued. And at the heart of that, of course, there is the whole abortion issue and a great many other issues stemming from that. We've been reading this kind of story in the second book of Kings, with the emphasis on kings and queens and army generals and dictators. And the picture we've been viewing has been the picture of the sweep of international politics. We've read about Israel, the northern kingdom, that was very nearly collapsing, Judah that still had a future, Syria, the Edomites, the Philistines. And within that story, there are certain things to remember, even if these things have not been altogether obvious. And the first thing we've got to remember, that in these stories, there has been little mention of ordinary people and ordinary families caught up in the chaos of the nations. Ordinary people, perhaps not knowing how the nation got into this predicament or why the nation was in such a predicament. Ordinary people feeling as ordinary people often feel, there's nothing we can do. And yet, among these ordinary people, there was a remnant of faith. There was Elisha, the gentle prophet. There were the schools of the prophets, the divinity students, being prepared for the next generation. A remnant of faith, often very unexpected people. Who would have expected to find a spiritually minded young girl, not all that long married, in the household of such a wicked king? But there was. A second thing we have to notice, although it hasn't always been obvious, is that these grim stories that we are now reading, we mentioned this last Sunday evening, these grim stories had their beginning away back in the first book of Kings, chapter 19, at verse 15, way back in the story of Elijah. when Elijah was so cast down about himself, and so cast down about his ministry, and feeling failure, that he not only wanted to resign, he wanted to commit suicide. 1 Kings chapter 19 at verse 15, the Lord said to Elijah, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive you shall announce Hazael to be king over Syria." And Hazael was a wicked man. "And Jehu the son of Nimshi, another wicked man, you shall anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel Meholah you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. And him who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay. And him who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay. Yet I will leave 7,000 in..." Oh, what a rebuke that was. A gentle rebuke, really, to Elijah, who said, "Lord, I am left." God said, I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal. That's where the story started. And ever since then, way back in the time of Elijah, God was at work in his sovereign providence, dealing with... but you say, Mr. Lupin, these stories, evil was rampaging and raging through the nation. Yes, but just have patience. As the years and as the decades went past, God was at work in sovereign providence, dealing with evil and using evil to be the instrument whereby evil would be judged. And sometimes when we see wicked men coming to power and wicked regimes holding virtually the whole world to ransom, we have to remember that God sometimes uses evil to speak loudly to the nations, to rebuke them for their godlessness, and to call them to repentance. And so in this way we come now to chapter 11. And in chapter 11 we're really reading about the remnant of faith. And that remnant of faith, that company of ordinary people, granted one of them was a princess, but princesses are ordinary people really. Another one was a minister, one of the priests of the temple, but there were others. These people, the remnant of faith, were the key to the future of God's work and God's purposes. Now, faith is always the key. Faith is always the significant thing. And I need to say this very, very clearly. Unbelief is never significant in the work of God. God doesn't need unbelief. Backslidden and disaffected Christian believers are never significant in the work of God. God can do without them, as the stories of the Old Testament did. Told. There was a whole generation of the children of Israel who were blessed by God beyond measurement. The stories of God's blessing are unbelievably rich. But scarcely any of them entered into the promised land, because so often they had been disaffected and undisciplined and unbelieving and backslidden. And the work of God goes on. And if people who are unbelievers and people who are disaffected believers do not come to their senses, then they are left behind. And in actual fact, on occasions, they can be found fighting against God. Do you remember that it's in the Acts of the Apostles in the early chapters, that marvelous story of Stephen, the first Christian martyr, who was on trial before the Jewish Sanhedrin. And he addressed these people who were the people of God and who had known so much of God's blessing and God's word and God's covenant and God's promises. And the young man Stephen said to them, "You've been hard in heart. You have always resisted the Holy Spirit. Down through the story, in your pride and in your presumption, in your complaining and your disaffection, in your unbelief, you have dug in your heels and you have resisted the Holy Spirit." Oh, I think it's a terrible concept to be resisting God. We spoke a little about this last evening in our Bible study. And you see this contradictory effect. For example, in the story of Peter, one of Jesus' closest friends, who at one point said, "Oh, Lord, be quiet. We won't allow you to be crucified." And Jesus had to say, "Get behind me, Satan. You're not doing the work of God. You're doing the work of the devil." You find the same in the story of Thomas, who was a very down-in-the-dumps, depressive kind of character. The kind of person who would always say, "Oh, it's never been done before. Oh, we'll never manage it. Can't be done." Do you ever pause to think that Jesus had somebody like that in his 12 disciples? You have the same in the 12 disciples, Judas Iscariot, honored and popular among the disciples. And yet from the beginning and all along the line, he was a servant of Satan. I don't know if you've noticed, I've certainly noticed it, because I've had to study very hard for the past few weeks of Sunday evening sermons. These chapters haven't been easy. Have you noticed how often in the stories of these kings, how often good men, godly men, and good and godly women complicated their lives and hindered their service because of wrong friendships and wrong entanglements in their lives? But then, even in the very darkest hour, I've enjoyed reading this chapter. I've been thinking about it. I read it over, first of all, on Tuesday morning, and I've been thinking about it ever since. Even in the darkest hour, there were those who were aware of God. Is that a strange phrase to use, or do you know what I mean? As you go about from day to day, maybe feeling life a bit grim, are you aware of God? He's not dead. He's not in poor health. He hasn't lost the place. He's not under pressure. He knows what he's doing, and he's doing it. He's doing it on a world scale. He's doing it on a national... Oh, you say, "Preacher, we can't see it." That's not the point. Our defective sight doesn't limit God. And is it work in your life, and is it work in my life? Are you aware of that? We need to be. And here in our story in 2 Kings chapter 11, there were those who were aware of God. And not only that, they were ready for God. Not just the key figures, but also others along with them who recognized that God was speaking. It's fascinating in the story here, when the time came that the priest gave the temple guard all their instructions, nobody questioned. It was as if all, God's in this. But then you see, there are times when God is speaking very, very clearly, and even Christians at times don't recognize that God is speaking and speaking to them. Yes, the situation was grim. And evil had reigned in power for a very long time. I have a whole list of references, but we don't need them. But remember that this story has to do with the kingdom of Judah, the southern kingdom. In chapter 10 at verse 32 we read, "In those days the Lord began to cut off parts of Israel, the northern kingdom. It was as good as finished. It was going to disappear from the map." I found myself thinking the other day that in the village school outside Aberdeen, there was always a great big map up on the wall. And oh, how often we're told, you see all these bits in the world map coloured red. That's the British Empire. It's gone. I never thought it would go, but it's gone. I learned in church history at Divinity College that there was a time when the whole of North Africa, from Egypt right along the north of Africa, was the stronghold of the Christian church, the glorious evangel. Oh, you say, Mr. Flip, it's gone. The dark blight of Islam, right across. Well, Israel, the northern kingdom, was about to collapse and disappear. Judah, the southern kingdom, was the key to the future. Because it was through Judah, ultimately, that God was going to work out his purpose and his plan of salvation. And therefore, what we have to see here is the work of the devil attacking the future of the work. And it begins with a terrible few verses in chapter 11, verses 1, 2, and 3. And you have a picture there of what lust for power is prepared to do. Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, the king who is now dead, arose and destroyed all the royal family. Astonishing, isn't it? The whole royal dynasty. She was prepared to put them all to the sword. And she must have had people who were willing and able to carry out her commands. Oh, you say it's grim. Oh yes, we said at the beginning, history is grim. Haven't we read of this kind of mass slaughter in the stories of communist Russia? Haven't we read of this kind of mass slaughter in the concentration camps and the gas ovens of the Nazi concentration camps? Haven't we read about this same kind of thing in the attempt to obliterate the Kurds by the evil power of Iraq? This that we're reading about in the Old Testament has been going on down through the generations of history. Ah, but you say, Mr. Flip, if all the royal house was murdered, how did the princess Jehosheba survive? Well, I don't really know. I've got marked in my Bible here that reference I mentioned, 2 Chronicles chapter 22 at verse 10. When Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all the royal family of the house of Judah. But Jehosheba, different spelling, the daughter of the king, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, the baby, stole him away from among the king's sons who were about to be slain, and she put him and his nurse in a bedchamber. Thus Jehosheba, the daughter of King Jehoram, and wife of Jehoiada the priest, because she was a sister of Ahaziah, hid the young baby from Athaliah so that she did not slay him. And he remained with them 6 years hidden in the house of God while Athaliah reigned over the land. It would appear that this wicked Athaliah recognized that it wouldn't be politic at that stage to do anything very obviously against the temple. You can imagine governments nowadays doing almost anything. Their folly is almost beyond calculation. But you can hardly imagine the House of Commons deciding to demolish St. Paul's Cathedral. You said there'll be an uproar. Yes, not just by the whole country. Oh, the national heritage people and all that. Oh, what a commotion there would be. Well, even daft governments won't do a thing like that, I hope. Now, Athaliah may have been the same. She knew perfectly well that this princess had married a minister. She didn't think much of that idea. Silly woman. The princess, she would mean. Marrying a minister. It's quite a business when you marry a minister, you know. But we won't be digressed with that. Well, the princess was in the temple, and that minister chappy, he was in the temple as well. Well, we'll leave that alone. Then you see, this princess and her husband were aware of God. And they were aware of the devil. And they became aware of what was being planned by this wicked woman. And there wasn't much that they could do. But they knew where the baby was. And nobody would be too bothered about the princess, although she was married to a minister now. Nobody would bother about the princess coming into the royal court and into the royal apartments. So she came in and took the child and took him away and hid the child. What we are seeing in this story is the courage of faith. What did they hope to achieve? I don't know. They knew perfectly well if they were found out. Well, that was them finished. But then you see, they did what they could. They looked to God. And they waited upon God. And they waited for 7 years. And throughout all these 7 years, their lives were permanently at risk. Just as the lives of many good Germans were at risk, right through from 1939 to 1945, because they were prepared to hide Jews and to keep them from that ethnic slaughter of the madman Hitler. They took the risk, and so did the princess and her minister husband. I find it fascinating, find it quite exciting, really. I've got to hurry. It's quite fascinating to see at this stage in the story how the whole of the future of God's plan of salvation was centered upon a baby. It was that in the story of Moses. And the whole future of the purpose of God was in a wee basket, a cradle made of rushes that was floating down the River Nile. Oh, as safe as God himself. You have the same thing in the story of Samuel. Remember, Hannah promised God that if she had this child, she would give him back to God, and she did. But oh, what it must have meant, what it must have cost to Hannah, that wee lad, put into the care of that rotten, backslidden priest Eli, and his even more rotten and more backslidden sons. And yet, that child was safe in God's hand. So with Josiah. This child destined to be king. Oh, I mustn't anticipate my Christmas sermons, but you're back here to Bethlehem and to a babe. And I think that all this teaches us, amongst other things, that God's plans take time to develop. The child was rescued, but it was 6 full years after that before anything really significant happened. I've written down on my bit of paper here, did Elisha the prophet know what was going on? I don't know. I'm not told. I would like to think, but I know enough about human nature and Christian human nature to know that I'm wrong. I would like to think that somebody would have gone to tell Elisha. I doubt very much if anybody did. And in the temple, I'm glad about this. There must have been trusted men and women. Men and women who could be trusted not to gossip. Oh, the damage that's caused to the work of God by gossip. People discover something and they're itching until they can tell somebody else. Can you imagine someone thinking, it's a great secret, and find, I shouldn't really be telling you this. Or you promise you won't, you'll keep it to yourself, won't you? But there's the baby son of the king, safe in the temple. But then you see, when things are said, they're said again, and they're said again. Very often to produce disaster. But here, nobody spoke. They kept it a secret. What about the remnant of faith throughout the country? Godly people praying. Godly people burdened. Burdened for the nation. Burdened for the name of God. Burdened for the testimony of the truth of God. Are you burdened for the gospel? Are you burdened for the state of the church? Are you burdened for the state of the nation? Are you burdened enough to pray? Well, I can imagine the remnant of faith in Judah praying and praying and wondering, there's no sign of God answering our prayers. But you see, up in heaven, God's, but my dear people, I've answered your prayer. The future king was safe in the temple. But then you see, they didn't know yet. You know, we often jump to conclusions that our prayers are not being answered. Are you sure you know enough to come to that conclusion? There was no sign of God working. A year went past, and 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6 years went past. Oh, you say, Mr. Lip, I've prayed for some of my loved ones for a long time. I'll guarantee that I've prayed for some of my loved ones longer than you've prayed for yours. And so far, although many of them go to church, there's no real sign of saving faith. So I pray on. For 6 years they waited. For 6 years they suffered under the baneful influence of Queen Athaliah. Why did they wait so long? Why did Elisha, the great prophet of God, stay silent and stay out of the way? Oh, you see, how do you know when the right time comes to speak and to act? Oh, well, you see, you wait upon God. And you wait for God. The trouble with most of us is that we're an impatient lot. And we wait a while and we well, if God's not doing something, I'm going to do something. Oh, my friend, be careful. I know what I'm talking about. I've done it. It creates an awful mess. Then I've got to wait till God sorts out the mess that I've created before he gets on with what he had planned. And so we come in verse 12 to the king crowned. He was only 7. What a nurse, what a military escort he had. Did the wee lad know what was going on? Ah, well, you see, there was the priest. And you know, when you've got a godly teacher, by the time you're 7, you can know an awful lot about spiritual things. You can know an awful lot about God. And the king was proclaimed. And we're told here that he was crowned. They put the crown upon his head, as if signifying God's choice and God's calling. They put in his hand the testimony. You know the way they do at the Queen's coronation. The testimony, I think it is the word of the law of God. God's word that cannot fall to the ground. And he was anointed. I don't know if that is a symbol of the enabling of the Holy Spirit. I would like to think it is. I don't want, because there is no real need, to comment on the end of the evil woman Athaliah. But do not forget, and here we draw to a close, do not forget that the priest and his wife the princess were there for such a time as this. When they became aware of the significant part they had to play, I don't know. And this is why at the beginning, and again in the course of preaching, I've been emphasizing how we need to be aware of God. And how we need to be ready for God for such a time as this. And in verse 17 we are told that Jehoiada the priest made a covenant between the Lord and the king and the people that they should be the Lord's people. My friends, there is a time for specific acts of dedication. There is a time for quite deliberately renewing our vows. And as 1994 trundles swiftly to a close, and 1995 lies ahead of us, who is on the Lord's side? Who will serve the King? They made a covenant that they would be the Lord's people. Let us pray. Father God, in whose presence we have found ourselves this night, at the close of the service we bow quietly. We have heard thy word. Hear now the silent prayers of individuals, and grant us grace, O God, that this might be a night for a renewing of our vows and a renewing of our dedication and a fresh commitment of our lives to the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. Gracious God, in the quiet of thy presence, hear our prayers and seal our vows. for Jesus' sake. Amen.